Brother John doesn't have any reading to begin with, so this is his third class. His overall theme is face-to-face with Christ, and class three is confronted by Christ. So what we're trying to do is to gain some additional insights into the person of our Lord Jesus Christ by looking at how he interacts with those that he comes face to face with in his ministry. And often it's a case that we learn a lot about a person by watching how that person interacts with those who oppose him. For example, if you look into the history and look at how the Herods acted, or the Roman emperors, when they even had a whisper of opposition, the reaction was one of extreme violence that goes out to try to destroy. We have an incident in Scripture, of course, of Herod thinking that a possible rival has been born among the Jews, and he goes out and kills all the children up to 2 years old. Nero, the Roman emperor, by the time he died, he had murdered every possible successor in his family, and so the empire was then thrown into some confusion as to try to work out who possibly should follow him. And so if we start looking at Christ and say, how does Christ work with those that oppose him, we again learn a lot about Christ. And I'd actually like to start beyond the scope of the Gospels, start with the Apostle Paul. We often don't think of Paul himself as being, if you like, a disciple of Christ or one that was directly confronted by Christ. Well, perhaps we recognize that, because that's exactly what happens in Acts chapter 9, as we're well aware. We should, I think of Acts as the continuing works of Jesus. When Luke writes his gospel, it's all about the things that Jesus does. When he writes Acts, he says, in my former letter, I wrote all about that Jesus began to do and to teach until the time he was taken up to heaven. And the implication is that when we come to Acts, it's about the continuing work of our Lord Jesus Christ, now from the vantage point of heaven. So if we go to a later part in Acts, first of all, Acts chapter 26, we see some background of Paul, or Saul as he was at the time when he was doing this, how his attitude was towards these Christians. Verse 9 of Acts 26, Paul says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. What do you mean he cast his vote against them? It's been suggested a number of times that Paul was actually a member of the ruling Jewish council of the Sanhedrin, and that he was there, therefore, on occasions when Christians were brought in, and the question was, what should we do with these people? And Paul says, I cast my vote against them. And so in particular, it could be that he was there when Peter and John were brought into the Sanhedrin. And perhaps Paul was one of those who voted to have Peter and John beaten in order to instruct them no more to teach in the name of Jesus of Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 11, many a time, Paul says, I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. And so we learn here that Damascus was not the first occasion. It was one of many. He had been to many foreign cities, and then he goes to Damascus. And notice that he's doing all of this work in direct opposition to his own teacher. Gamaliel, his teacher, that he honors as the man that he learned from, he learned at the feet of Gamaliel, was the man that said, do not oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. If it's of God, it will succeed. If it's of man, it will die out. Do not oppose it. And Paul says, no, I will oppose it. I will go out. I will fight against it. And so he's out on the Damascus road, directly opposed to Gamaliel's advice, and Jesus appears. And again, I'm sure we know the story, the bright light, the voice. Jesus shakes him. Direct confrontation. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I'm Jesus of Nazareth. I'm the one that you're actually persecuting. And he turns Paul's world upside down. Look at the response of Paul in Acts chapter 9. So the first response is a purely physical one, that Saul is blinded by the light. He could see nothing. They led him by the hand into Damascus. So far from being this mighty envoy of the chief priests coming into Damascus with authority and rulership, now he's a blind man, and he doesn't eat and drink anything. And Jesus then, in a vision, calls to Ananias and says, Ananias says, what? And the Lord, verse 11, tells him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Why was the reason he was sent? For he is praying. If you thought about that phrase, Paul was a Pharisee. He had been praying all his life. He grew up praying. When he was in the synagogues and the temple, he would be praying. And yet Jesus says to Ananias, go to him because he is praying, for he is praying. It's almost as if he's never prayed before. And I think suddenly we gain an insight. No longer was this the proud Pharisee of the parable, the proud Pharisee who goes in and prays, well, we're not quite sure whether it's with himself, to himself, or about himself, as the parable goes. But this is what the proud Pharisee does when he comes in before God, apparently, and he says, well, God, I'm really grateful that I'm so great. Thanks very much. And God said, and Jesus says, God doesn't listen to that prayer. He's not interested. The man he's not praying. He's praying to himself. And now we have this proud Pharisee has been converted into a repentant sinner. Lord, have mercy on me. A sinner is the way the parable goes. The change is dramatic, and the change happens because Jesus says to him, stop. You're doing wrong. You're persecuting me personally. You need to change. And he changes. And that's what it took somebody like Paul. Now, Jesus had lots of other alternatives. He could have destroyed Paul. There's a sense in which, you know, maybe Jesus knew the end from the beginning when we started working with Paul. Clearly the Father knows the end from the beginning at all times. It's not entirely clear to me how much of the future the Lord Jesus Christ knows at any particular point. For example, even after his resurrection, when the disciples said, are we going to get the kingdom now? Jesus says, look, not even I know the day that we're going to have the kingdom at this point. So Jesus now is confronting Paul, not necessarily knowing what the outcome will be. Will he change? Will he not change? But he gives him the opportunity. And Paul's transformation is so thorough. I'm sure you'll remember the words from Philippians where he talks about what he was and what he is now. He says, I had this great pedigree in every aspect. Verse 7 of Philippians 3, he says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. And so in this case, the direct confrontation that Jesus has with Saul was one that had a profound effect, a profound transformation on the man. Now, of course, not all the confrontations that Jesus have with people that are opposed to him are as successful. the whole range of dealings with the Pharisees, you find that Jesus in some occasions confronts them directly, and in other occasions he tries to bring them along, like the time that he spent with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. You know, we shouldn't suddenly think bad when we think Pharisees. There were lots of good Pharisees who put their faith in Christ. Nicodemus was one such. It took him a while, but nonetheless, in the end, he did. And Jesus, when he was dealing with him, was leading him along. On the other hand, there were many other Pharisees who were directly opposed, and Jesus tried to teach. And eventually, it gets to the point of Matthew 23, where he ends up with the direct declaration of what it is that they're running towards. And this chapter, my Bible heads it the chapter of seven woes. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. I think it's useful to recognize that this is taking place a couple of days before Jesus dies. It's perhaps on the Tuesday of that final week. He's there in the temple and he says, okay, this is the point to choose. Woe to you for the things that you've been doing. And as I think about this, I love the way, I don't know if it's exactly the same incident, it's certainly a very similar incident in Luke. Let me just read it, where he's talking to the Pharisees. Woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, because you're like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it. And at that point, we read, one of the experts of the law answered him, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. Jesus replied, and you experts in the law, woe to you. And he says, I'm glad you got the point. Yes, woe to you also, because, and points out, you insult us also. Yes, woe to you. And yet, what was Jesus' attitude in all this? When he is turning around and saying, woe unto you for the things that you're doing, the way that you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who enter who are trying to. What's his attitude at all of this? It seems to me that he gets to the point. If you look at the end of Matthew 23, verse 33, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape? All these sorts of things. And then he almost wails in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So even in the midst of this, woe unto you because of this, woe unto you because of that, it's not unreserved condemnation. He's saying, this is the path you're going down, and if you continue this path, woe unto you. Because he ends it saying, how often have I longed to gather you? And I think we have to understand that his arms are still out, saying, come under my arms, come under the wings, as gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. How often I have longed to do this. But it's you that's rejecting it again and again and again. And so clearly, this is having a profound effect on our Lord, hurting him greatly. But I think no rejection that he faced hurt him as much as the rejection of Judas. And I'd like us to spend the bulk of our time in this study thinking about the relationship between Jesus and Judas. One of the challenges that we have coming to look at Judas and trying to take an honest appraisal of him and his relationship with the Lord is that we see him from the perspective of somebody who has already betrayed Jesus. But imagine that that hasn't happened yet. Well, we might start to say, when did Jesus know that Judas was the betrayer? I think he knew Judas was a bit different from the rest, because Judas Iscariot probably is Judas Iscariot, that is a man of Kerioth. Judas from southern Judea, whereas most, perhaps even all of the other disciples were up from Galilee, he was a bit different from the rest. But that alone doesn't necessarily mean that he's the one that will betray. Of course it doesn't mean that. So when did Jesus know that Judas was the one that the scripture had been talking about that would betray him? Well, many of you will immediately be going to John chapter 6 and saying, I know exactly when he knew. He knew right from the beginning because of a verse in John chapter 6. This is the very challenging teaching of Jesus about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. And in verse 60 of John 6, on hearing this teaching, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching, who can accept it? This is one of those verses that bangs home to us that Jesus had more than 12 disciples. Jesus had hundreds of disciples. He had 12 that he designated apostles, 12 particular disciples that he gave an extra designation. But he had a large group of disciples that followed him at various times. Verse 61, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And in verse 66 we read, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And so, as we know, he turns to Peter and asks the 12 of them, what about you? You 12 disciples that I've designated apostles, are you going to leave with the rest of these my disciples who are leaving? And of course Peter says, to whom shall we go? We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And yet we have this verse here, verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. From the beginning. From the beginning of what? The phrase, the beginning, often occurs in Scripture. It occurs at the start of John's Gospel, and we often debate about it. You remember how the Gospel starts. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was God. It was with God in the beginning. What's it talking about in the beginning there? And we debate, is it talking about Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, or is it talking about in the beginning of the Gospel? Well, clearly, Jesus didn't know about Judas being Judas the betrayer in the beginning, Genesis 1, because Jesus wasn't around then. So what does it mean, in the beginning, or at the beginning, from the beginning is the phrase in my Bible. So one possibility is we say, well, it was perhaps from the beginning of Jesus preaching. When Jesus starts preaching and he meets these people, and perhaps he meets Judas, perhaps right from the beginning, right from that point, he knows that Judas is the betrayer. Well, but then we have a bit of a problem, because that means that Jesus selected Judas as an apostle, knowing that it would lead to his downfall. And that makes me uncomfortable. I mean, maybe it's true, but I'll tell you, it makes me uncomfortable, especially if we read Luke 6, we find out that the way Jesus selected the apostles was that he went and he spent the whole night in prayer. He has this crowd of disciples who have been following him, and he wants to pick 12 of them. And he spends that night in prayer, thinking about each possible candidate, receiving guidance from his Father, and then selects 12 of them and designates them as apostles. I think there's other evidence as well that suggests that it was not from the beginning of Jesus preaching that he knew about Judas as being the betrayer. How about another possibility? Right from the beginning of Judas' thoughts of betrayal, Jesus knew about it. That is, Jesus knew who would betray him right from when it started, would be a paraphrase of that. And if so, this may be the point, this is about a year before the crucifixion, this may be the point at which Judas' faith starts to fail, at which he starts to have serious doubts, at which point he starts to decide that Jesus isn't for him, though he'll hang around for a while. After all, many of the other disciples, not the 12, but the larger group, are saying, this is a hard teaching, verse 60, who can accept it? Or verse 66, From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. It's obviously a critical point in the teaching of Jesus. And it may be that John, as a gospel writer, is making it very clear that this is the point at which Judas is starting to have serious doubts. For example, verse 70, Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" And then the next verse is in parentheses in my Bible. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. So it may be that John is saying, look, Jesus knows very clearly that one of them is a devil, using the phrase here from this point on. So I think we can't be absolutely sure. I would like to suggest to you that it's just as likely that Jesus knows which one is betraying him from the start of the betrayal as opposed to from the start of the ministry. And if that's the case, what we'll discover is that Jesus now in this final year watches Judas slide and watches that with grief in his heart. As this man that he loves, and we need make no bones about it, there is love, I believe, between Jesus and Judas. This man that he loves is turning against him. Why do I talk about this strong feeling? Because of the Psalms. Let's dip into two of them. Psalm 41, first of all. Psalm 41 and verse 7. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, "A vile disease has beset him. He will never get up from the place where he lies." Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Well, Jesus knew this to be a prophecy of him. The New Testament makes that very clear. Originally, of course, it was a wailing of David, a David's sort of sense of tragedy over his close friend Ahithophel. Ahithophel, who was Bathsheba's grandfather, had been with David year in, year out, had been just giving him tremendous advice. It was said that in those days the advice of Ahithophel was as good as the oracle of God. He could see incisively and get to the point and be able to give the right advice. But unfortunately for both David and Ahithophel, when Absalom was rebelling against David, Ahithophel sides with Absalom. And you know, we stand back and we say, why? What is it that made this man Ahithophel side with Absalom, the rebellious son? Well, I think it's quite clear that he suspected that David's power was at an end. And he's a very politically savvy person and decides to get in with what he predicts to be the winning party. And he knows that Absalom has got a much stronger, is in a much stronger situation than David. And with the right advice will be victorious. And so here he is, a political mover, leaves David and comes over to give advice to Absalom. And now, bewails David, even my close friend whom I trusted. My close friend. So at the very least, this is how we should think of Jesus and Judas. My close friend. Psalm 55. Think of that close friendship. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. Verse 12 of Psalm 55. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend. Similar words, my close friend. Think of your close friend. That's the sort of person that's raising up his heel against you. Verse 14, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. is Jesus and Judas. We went up to the temple together, Judas. We shared sweet fellowship. You've helped me, Judas. The fellowship that we have together has been special, has been precious. If it was an enemy who was raising himself against me, I could endure it. If it was a foe, I could hide from him. But it's you. And do you see the point I'm trying to say? That before we know about the denial and the rejection and the betrayal of Judas, we have to think of him as being a close confidant of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the inner circle of disciples. It's very clear that he was in the inner circle. He was the treasurer. He wasn't just on the periphery. He took care of the bag. He gave money to people from the bag. He collected money from the people to go in the bag. He supplied their needs. He was a central part of the disciples. And yet, now from this last year, he's starting to have serious doubts, perhaps, about Jesus. Maybe he has been completely committed for a couple of years to our Lord, and now he's not sure that he wants anything really to do with him. He sees greater benefit by participating in the world in some way. But the sense of fellowship that our Lord Jesus Christ has with Judas causes him to plead with Judas again and again and again. And I think that's how we have to interpret all the interactions between Jesus and Judas in the particularly the last few days, when Jesus is realizing how much it's coming to an absolute critical point in the life of Judas. Let's go to John 11. This is just a couple of weeks, perhaps, before the death of Christ. Lazarus has been raised from the dead, and the Sanhedrin are struggling. What are we accomplishing? This man is doing all these miracles, and people are believing in him. And so, verse 49 of John 11, one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." And verse 53, so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. This man has to die. And now that this plot from the Jewish authorities to take his life is such, Jesus has to be absolutely cautious about the things that he does. He needs to take great care that he is not caught too soon. He's going to give his life willingly and voluntarily, but it must not happen before he's ready. And as we come into chapter 12 and verse 1, we find ourselves 6 days before the Passover. This is, if you like, the Saturday before what we often call Palm Sunday. It's the day before Palm Sunday. It's the situation we know. Jesus is at Martha's house, and Lazarus is there, and Mary pours this fragrant perfume on Jesus' feet, wipes it with her hair. The disciples, John tells us just one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. We actually learn from the other gospel writers that a number of the disciples were offended by this flagrant waste. And they were condemning Mary for what she did. And Jesus then, hang on, no. He says, leave her alone, verse 7. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. And this direct condemnation, particularly of Judas, perhaps as the ringleader of the dissension in the disciples, is a bitter blow for him. Mark tells us explicitly, keep your fingers here, but come to Mark 14. Mark tells us explicitly that this is This was the defining moment for Judas that makes him decide absolutely, this has got to stop. I'm going to betray Jesus. I can make money out of this man. If you look at Mark 14, you'll read verse 1. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. This is 2 days before the Passover. They're looking for a way to kill him. Well, we know that because they decided maybe a week or so before the Passover that they were going to kill him. And now we get the Bethany incident when he's reclining at the table. So I think we have to view verse 3-9 as a sort of flashback. We know verses 3-9 take place 6 days before the Passover, not just 2 days before the Passover. John tells us it's 6 days. So now Mark is saying, okay, it's 2 days to the Passover. Now, by the way, while Jesus was in Bethany, this nard, this ointment was poured on him. The disciples were critical of him. End the parenthesis in verse 9. Verse 10, we're now back to 2 days before the Passover. Mark is telling us, this Bethany incident is the motive for verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. So this point in Martha and Lazarus and Mary's house was a defining moment. This was it when Judas finally had it and decided he was going to betray Jesus and had the opportunity, perhaps on the Tuesday or the Wednesday, to actually go to the chief priests and say, I'll betray him. I'll tell you where he is. But not during the feast, they say. Okay. Look at verse 11. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. And this is where I think John's comment about Jesus knew which, from the beginning, which of them would betray him really comes to the fore. None of this is happening without Jesus' knowledge. He knows what's going on. And so he now starts taking very great care in everything he does that Judas cannot betray him before the critical time. Let's pause for a minute. Why did Judas agree to betray him? Well, I've heard lots of theories. Maybe it was just the money because he was a thief and he wanted the money. Maybe it was because he saw some political advantage. Maybe it was because he wanted to stir Jesus into action. And the suggestions that I've heard seem to come into one of these camps. Or maybe it was a mix of these, or maybe it was something else. I think, quite frankly, we simply don't know what it was that motivated him. Maybe it was just some level of human indignation and anger. At any rate, the Jews gave him 30 pieces of silver. That's about $3,000 in today's money. 30 pieces of silver, a useful bit of change. But actually, look at verse 11 again. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So I think it's actually quite clear that this was just a down payment. The 30 pieces, which isn't mentioned in Mark, isn't the whole thing. Here, have 30 pieces now, and we promise to give you money when you actually do it. So he gets the 30, and it's a down payment. And now Judas is watching for a chance before the feast. What about the night before, on the day of preparation, when Jesus will be quietly eating the meal somewhere? We can tell the soldiers where he is, and they can burst in and arrest him. Well away from the crowds, the perfect spot. But Jesus knows all about Judas' frame of mind. Still in Mark 14, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" Do you not think Judas was listening? "Where are we going to eat the Passover, Lord?" Aha! And you can almost notice him sidling over just so that he hears clearly where it's going to be. And Jesus says, "Go into the town, and you'll see a man carrying a water jar. Follow him, and the place he takes you to, that's the place where you'll do it." Now, it seems to me that Jesus had made all the arrangements with the owner of this house beforehand. And the only reason for this sort of rigmarole of this is so that Judas does not know. And why does he not want Judas to know? Well, first of all, he needs to have the time with the disciples. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, he says. I didn't want anything to interrupt this. But it's not only that. We'll see that one of his chief tasks while he's eating the Passover with them is to appeal to Judas. And Judas, of course, is frantic at this point. Well, I agreed to do it before the feast. How will I find out where it is? It won't be until we arrive that I know. Maybe I'll have an excuse to leave partway through. And so we get into the meal. Let's go back to John now. We're going to be in John 13. We get to the meal, and what we have in John 13, the washing of the disciples' feet, all this whole period is exactly the Last Supper itself. He starts a long series of warnings and appeals to Judas, where he's saying to Judas again and again, it's not too late, Judas, my friend, my close friend. We've shared sweet fellowship together. It's not too late. Trust in me. Give up this world. Look, for example, at verse 10 of 13. He's just washed their feet. Jesus answered, a person who has a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that is why he said, not everyone is clean. Judas is the one who would have heard that. It's almost as if he's talking directly to him. Judas, I know what's in your heart. I know, Judas. Verse 18. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares his bread has lifted up his heel against me. Judas, look at Ahithophel. Look at Ahithophel. You know the scripture, Judas. Look at that. Is that what you are? Is that the path you want to carry on through? My close friend, is that the way you're going? Verse 21. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth. One of you is going to betray me. This statement would have come as a stunning shock to 11 of those men. And so his disciples stared at one another as a loss to know which of them he meant. But he can be no more blunt than this. After all, if he is more blunt, if he says, Judas, I know you're the one, how long would Judas live with Simon Peter having a sword strapped to his side? We know that what happens later on in the meal, at the meal, they're not sitting around a grand table like Leonardo da Vinci pictures. They're lying on cushions on the floor and eating from food on mats on the floor. That's the situation they're in. And what happens is that John leans back, or Peter, first of all, leans across to John and says, ask him who he means. Fingering his sword, no doubt. And John leans back against Jesus' breast and says, who is it, Lord? And Jesus feels able to trust John with the information. And he says, this bread, I'm going to give it to the one. Dips it and hands it to Judas. And I think John knows that he's not to tell Peter, because it's to be in Judas' mind and heart as to whether he goes through with it. So they break bread together. I think Luke makes it quite clear that Judas is still there at this point. And this whole issue, Jesus is appealing to him, saying, I know what's in your heart, Judas. It's not too late. What would happen if Judas repents at this point and confesses? Of course, Jesus would accept him. There's no doubt at all that that's what would happen. And then, verse 27, John 13, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you're about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast, or give something to the poor. I don't think that what Jesus is saying at this point is, okay, Judas, I've had it, get it over with. That's not what Jesus is saying. Perhaps there's some sort of interruption. Maybe there's even a knock at the door. And Judas gets up. And this is an appeal from Jesus to one who was his close friend. I want to trust you, Judas. Be quick. Come back. But he's gone, never to return. And it was night. The others haven't yet realized. Such was the demeanor of our Lord towards Judas that the others don't know what's going on at this point. Or maybe he's buying some more supplies for the feast. But Jesus is counting the minutes. How long will it take for Judas to get to the chief priests? How long will it get for him to get a detachment of soldiers and come now? And he starts pouring out teaching to the disciples at this point. This whole issue of starts verse 31. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." And he starts to pour out his heart with teaching. There's the promise of the Comforter, the talking about the that Jesus is the way to the Father, and then, to me, the epitome of the purpose of the crucifixion in verse 31 of John 14, the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. And he says, we've got to leave. Got to get out of here. And so they get out of that upper room and they walk through the streets of Jerusalem and they come to the city wall and they work their way down the Kidron Valley and back up the other side to the Mount of Olives. And all the time Jesus is teaching, teaching, teaching. I am the true vine. My Father is the branches. You need to learn all this, my disciples. And Judas, he's got the soldiers. He knows exactly where Jesus is. He's in the upper room and they burst in. And it's empty. Where is he? Where's he gone? And perhaps they start a frantic search around Jerusalem. Has anyone seen him? Have they seen which way he was going? And eventually, some 3 hours behind them, they decide maybe he's up in the garden, up on the Mount of Olives. And that's where they meet him. There's one other element of this in Luke 22. I don't believe Jesus has given up on Judas, even at this point. Luke 22 and verse 47. It's the end of that awesome prayer, Gethsemane. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" If you look at the Greek, the word for kiss is phileo. It's the word love. Are you betraying the Son of Man with love? With this mark of love, this symbol of love. Look at what you're doing, Judas. If that doesn't declare to you what path you've gone down, look at what you're doing. Wake up. But Judas kisses him. So then Judas keeps an eye on the trial. He suspects, I believe, that Jesus is going to be acquitted. He's going to take the money and profit from the money. And Jesus will be acquitted because he knows what a righteous man Jesus is. But Jesus is condemned. And Judas is overcome with grief and remorse. Look at Matthew 27. Early in the morning, they come to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bind him, they lead him away, they hand him over to Pilate. And verse 3 of Matthew 27, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. So it's certainly the reward of his wickedness is used to buy a field. There he fell headlong. The word, well, let's actually pick up the word that my Bible translates intestines. If you have a King James version, no doubt that's translated bowels in that version, that his bowels poured out. Do you know how the word bowels is used in the New Testament? On every other occasion, every other occasion. Bowels of mercy, bowels of compassion. It's always used metaphorically. It's used talking about, we would use the phrase heart today for the same thing, because we don't talk about our gut in that way, our intestine. It's talking about his heart. There's another aspect. His body burst open. The word there, burst, indicates a loud noise, a shout, a crash, that sort of noise. It's not a kind of splosh. I mean, I'm not sure. That's not a burst. That's not the loud noise that you get. Falling headlong, the word is prenes, falling prone, sort of throwing himself to the ground is the idea. What about the phrase in the midst? Well, we're thinking about it maybe in the middle of his belly, in the midst. But again and again, we hear the phrase, Jesus stood up in the midst and spoke to them. The reading we had from John 20 at the start had two times where Jesus appeared in the midst and spoke to them. That phrase, in the midst, again and again and again, means in the middle of a group of people, in the midst of a crowd, in the midst of the temple in this case. And so this verse should, I am absolutely sure, be translated, Judas falling prone, he shouted out in the midst of the temple and poured out his heart. That's how we would translate it today. He poured out his heart. If you watch gangster movies, you're familiar with the phrase, he spilled his guts. That's exactly what he did. He confessed. It was a metaphor that is used even then and now. He poured out his heart. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, and so this field was recognized to be bought with blood money. But the point that I want to get to, really, about Judas, is he has made a public confession of his sin. Do not think that Judas did not regret what he had done. He regretted it. He was filled with remorse. He repented of it. But, he never sought forgiveness. And that's the tragedy of Judas. He was devastated by the thing he had done. He knew it was wrong. I have sinned, he said. But he never sought forgiveness. He destroyed himself instead. Why? What about Ahithophel? What would have happened if Ahithophel, realizing he's done the wrong thing, siding with Absalom instead of David, what do you think would have happened if Ahithophel had gone to David and said, my Lord, I am sorry, and I throw myself on your mercy? What would David have done? Strike him down? I think we've got good evidence that David wouldn't have done that. In fact, Amasa, who also was on Absalom's side, David accepted and encouraged and elevated. The reason Ahithophel didn't go to David was he didn't know David's heart. He didn't know what he was like as a king. He didn't realize he could be forgiven. And I think that's the tragedy of Judas. He doesn't know his Lord. I know I've done wrong. There's no hope for me. I go out, I destroy myself. He underestimated the grace of Christ. And this is a dreadful warning to us, brothers and sisters. I'm not good enough to be in the kingdom. You ever heard that phrase? Have you ever spoken that phrase? Jesus won't want me. Jesus can't forgive my sin. He asks us to believe that he wants us, that he can forgive us. Yet none of us are good enough to be in the kingdom by ourselves. But we are good enough by the work of Christ. That's what puts us in the kingdom. That's how we gain salvation. We have to believe in the forgiveness of Christ. We have to look at him and we have to realize that there is forgiveness with him, whatever we have done. And if Judas at this point had realized, like Peter, I have betrayed my Lord, and gone to him and begged for forgiveness, but he didn't. He destroyed himself instead. If you are willing, you can make me clean, said the leper. I am willing, said Christ. Do we believe him?